We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's quite a technical chapter in places. It's dealing with this Old Testament idea, doctrine, teaching of redemption. And we're going to have to get our minds around some fairly obscure Old Testament practices that maybe seem very remote from the 21st century. Levirate marriage, for example, in which somebody was required to marry their dead brother's wife in order to raise up a son that would be counted as your brother's heir. It's not something which is particularly common in 21st century Britain. And then there's the practice of redemption itself, of buying a relative out of trouble when they found themselves in serious debt. Maybe that's not quite so uncommon today. It's called being a parent, isn't it? Or maybe there's a little bit more to it than that. But if we just take a simple theme, which we've got running through chapter 4, you've got somebody who is in trouble, real need. And then in chapter 4, there are two people who could help if they wish. They are the kinsmen redeemers, the rescuers. There's Naomi, who needs to be rescued. It's important that we remember that that is the context for chapter 4. It's not first and foremost a love story between Boaz and Ruth. It's much more than that. It's a rescue mission. It's about redemption. There are 20 references to redemption or redeemer in this section, and only one reference to love. It's a rescue mission that has consequences that stretch far, far beyond Ruth chapter 4. It'll probably help if we start not by looking at the redeemers, but the person who is in such need. And as I say, redemption is meaningless unless you've got this picture of real need. Somebody's got to be rescued. And the person in need here is an old lady. She's called Naomi. I've argued in recent weeks that this book really is her story. I'm more and more convinced of that. It's not so much about Ruth. Ruth, in many ways, is God's, or part of God's answer to Naomi's predicament. But everything revolves around Naomi. The book begins with her. It's a story of her journey away from God and then back to God. It starts with her full, probably excited, life stretching out ahead of her. Everything to live for. She's got her husband, she's got her two sons, and then a famine comes in the land of Israel. A famine that we said was designed to bring God's people to their senses, to make them realize that everything came from God, to turn them back to God. But Naomi and her husband, instead of turning back to God, turn their back on the land. And they head off for another country, for Moab. And they try and find new life in Moab. But instead of finding life, they found death. And the Lord empties her. She loses her husband. She loses her two sons. And then finally, she hears that there is bread back at home in Bethlehem. And like the prodigal, she comes home. But she comes home, she thinks, with absolutely nothing. Financially, she's destitute. Her family are now teetering on the edge of extinction. There are no more male heirs to carry on the family name. Her and Elimelech's line is just about to have a full stop put at the end of it. Their line is going to die out. But God has a great and a wonderful plan for this lady. And she begins to realize it in chapter 2. When she cries out that God hasn't stopped showing his covenant love to me, either to the living or to the dead. And she's beginning to realize that God's got a plan. In the midst of all that chaos and carnage and sadness, that there was a plan for her good. And that God was in control and God hadn't stopped loving her. And he's especially showing that love through some of the people that he's brought back into her life. There's Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the widow of her son, Mahlon. Naomi had wanted Ruth to go back to Moab, but Ruth so loved Naomi that she just wouldn't leave her. She commits herself to Naomi. She commits herself to Naomi's God, the Lord, Yahweh. She's prepared to spend the rest of her life looking after Naomi. When Naomi suggests that Ruth marry Boaz, who is a much older man, and thus is asking him to be the redeemer of their family, Ruth is happy to do that for Naomi's sake. She's not doing it for her sake, first and foremost. We looked at that last time. She is doing it for Naomi's sake. That's the meaning of chapter 3, verse 10. And it's not an obvious match. It turns out to be a very happy match, I think. Very happy marriage. But it's not an obvious one. And at the end of the book of Ruth, it's Ruth's love for Naomi which is celebrated. Did you notice that? Chapter 4, verse 15. Your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. In the midst of her emptiness of chapter 1, God has already given her an amazing gift, which is, the ladies of Bethlehem say, better to you than seven sons. A loving daughter-in-law in Ruth. I find that remarkable, that the love which is exalted at the end of the book of Ruth is the love of a young Moabitess for an old Israelitess. Doesn't the gospel do wonderful things? It does impossible things. And that's a Christian love. It's a Christ-like love, which is pure and powerful. It's a love which is motivated by desire not to serve itself, but others. That's what we see in Jesus. It's Christ's love. It's what we long to see more and more in our lives and our life as a church. It's God's covenant love and kindness flowing to Naomi through Ruth. She's like the conduit for God's love. He hasn't stopped loving me. Are you and I conduits for God's love to be poured out into each other's lives? Then there's another person that God has brought into her life, and that's Boaz. And we'll look at him this evening. He's the one who's prepared to act as redeemer to the family. But before he can do it, there is someone else who is closer to Naomi and stands before Boaz in this line of redeemers, and he has to have the challenge put to him first of all. He has first refusal. So this evening we'll look at three redeemers. Firstly, there's the one who walked away. Secondly, there's the one who did as much as he could. And thirdly, there's the one who did more than we can imagine. So the first redeemer, he is the one who walked away. I can't tell you what his name is because he's left anonymous here. The narrator of the story in verse 1 has Boaz say something like, come aside so and so. Maybe that's quite a good name for him. He's left anonymous. But let's look at what happens here. If you're using the New King James or the Authorized Version, you'll have a slightly different verb tense in verse 3 to what we've got in the NIV and the ESV. The New King James is suggesting that Ruth has already, that Naomi's already sold the land, whereas the New King NIV, ESV is saying that she is in the process of selling the land. And I'm pretty sure that the NIV has got that right. If she'd already sold it, then why isn't the man to whom she's sold it in the story? Why in verse 5 does Boaz say, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, not for her, but from her? And then in verse 9 he says, you're my witnesses that this day I bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's, all that was Mahlon's from the hands of Naomi. So I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, that Naomi has not already sold the land. She is in the process of needing to sell it. She can't farm it anymore. She's an old lady. It's probably the end of the harvest. There's no more gleaning to be done. She needs cash. desperately needs cash. So she's selling up, and they offer the land, first of all, to the closest member of the family. Hopefully, you'll get the best price from a close family member. Not going to rip you off. And it will also keep it in the family. So Boaz makes the offer to the first redeemer, Mr. So-and-so. He says, you redeem it. And he says, okay, I will. And our hearts sink because we know that's not the right answer. But we want Boaz to be the redeemer, not the other guy. But he's happy to do it. Sure, it'll cost him a bit, let's say £10,000. But he'll add value to his estate. He'll add valuable land to his estate that otherwise would be lost to the family. And it's a fair deal. It's a good deal. Naomi gets the cash that she needs. And Mr. So-and-so gets some valuable land to add to his portfolio. But Boaz has an ace up his sleeve. Verse 5. Oh yes, I forgot to say. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And suddenly, the first redeemer is trying to back out of it as fast as he possibly can. Verse 6, I can't do that, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You do it. What is it that scares him off here? Well, he has to marry Ruth as part of the deal and raise up a son who will legally be considered to be Marlon's son and heir. He has to carry on Marlon's line, and that is going to ruin the first redeemer's inheritance. It might be that Mr. So-and-so has already got children and they're expecting to inherit all of his estate, but he's just sunk £10,000 into Naomi's estate, and when the son is born to him, if he marries Ruth, that son will be Marlon's heir and he'll inherit all of Marlon's stuff, and so he'll lose the £10,000 and the newly acquired land. So the first redeemer isn't interested. It will harm my inheritance. It will harm my interests. Did that make sense? Good. I was beginning to get lost in the middle of it. It's because when we were coming running in this evening, it was raining so heavily that all my notes got splashed. It's an ink pen and they've run all over the place. That's my excuse. Okay, well, he's not interested. It will harm his inheritance. He's not concerned about Naomi and Elimelech and Marlon's interests. It will harm his own. And I think I'd be right in saying this is the first instance of real selfishness in the book of Ruth. Mr. So-and-so had every right to pass by the responsibility of acting as redeemer. He didn't have to do it. But what has probably touched our hearts as we've gone through Ruth, as we've read it over the years and loved it and studied it, is that there are all these people who did what they didn't have to do out of love for each other. There are all these people that we've met who didn't insist on their own rights, who waived their own rights, who made sacrifices for the good of others. We've met these people who already seem to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other's better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Both Boaz and Ruth have had that humility and that meekness. They've esteemed the needs of others to be so precious and important to them that they've waived their own rights. The sad thing is that the natural selfish response of all of us is to jealously guard our own rights and to look out firstly for our own interests. And if something harms my interests, if it takes my time, my resources, my money, then maybe we're not interested. Well, it takes divine grace. It takes the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to rip that self-love out and build or begin to build a genuine, practical, giving love for others. If there was something in it for Mr. So-and-so, the first Redeemer, he was interested. He was a businessman. But as soon as it became apparent to him that there was going to be cost to him and his own interests might be harmed, then he walked away. Let's look at the second Redeemer, the one who did as much as he could, Boaz. Now, you might be thinking I'm being far too kind to Boaz here, because there is something in it for Boaz, isn't there? There's Ruth. There is a lovely wife to get here. He's not being completely selfless. He loves Ruth. And I think that's absolutely right. He does. But for Boaz, at the top of his priorities, again, is his service of others and his love of others. Look at verse 10. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. The very thing that had scared Mr. So-and-so off is the thing that he's so keen to do. To raise up a son for Mahlon so that his name and his line doesn't die out of Israel. In the eyes of the law, the son who's born, Obed, was Mahlon's son. Not Boaz's in the eyes of the law. It was Mahlon's son. In the eyes of the gospel, verse 21, we read Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. In the eyes of the gospel, he's Boaz's son. But what Boaz was doing was legally giving a son to Mahlon so that his line would carry on. Verse 9, I just love the way that he heralds the announcement of his marriage. I got to mention this. In verse 9, before the elders, he goes through all that he's brought. Everything that was Elimelech's and Chilion's and Marlon's, I have bought. The old cottage, the rusty plough, the stables, the pots and the pans and the field and the furniture. I bought it all. And then he comes to the very best bit, and the NIV lets itself down a bit here, because he doesn't say I've also acquired. He says moreover, on top of this, I've got Ruth. To the other man, Ruth was the reason he walked away. To Boaz, she was greater than the treasure that he'd acquired in buying the land. Much, much better than the goods and the chattels. Well, brothers, do we prize and cherish and delight in our wives as Boaz prized his? Do we see them as a priceless treasure? Moreover, on top of everything else, my wife. Do we tell them that sometimes? Do we show them that? I don't know. I hope we do. And let me ask you, do you think that Boaz was harming his inheritance through what he was doing and the way that he shows his love for others? That's what the other man had said. He sees things in material terms, cash, property. These are the all-important things. Ironically, he sees them as being all-important even in the context of death. His goal is to be able to pass on a massive inheritance, an undivided estate, to his heir. That's a bit futile, isn't it? Living in order to leave more behind. Whereas Boaz lives in a way that ends up building his inheritance properly. What Boaz does leads to the birth of a son, and then a whole line of kings, which culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that this world has ever known. The kinsman who is prepared to share his inheritance with us. That's something else, isn't it? The first redeemer, I'm not going anywhere near this deal. It's going to harm my inheritance. Boaz lives in a way that actually helps build up our inheritance. Then that final kinsman comes and he says to his father, "These are my brothers and my sisters. I want them to share my inheritance. I own everything, the universe. And I want them to be my fellow heirs of the great inheritance." Well, let's come on to look at Jesus Christ, the third Redeemer, who does more than we could ever imagine. It's not anything of a quantum leap to go from Mr. So-and-so to Boaz and then to Christ, because to go from Boaz to Christ is exactly what the Bible does. Does it in Matthew chapter 1. And also this term, Redeemer, Hebrew word goel, is one of the great divine titles of the Old Testament. We keep being told that the Lord is a Redeemer. And I'm sure that in Hebrew society, this role of human Redeemer, protecting people, providing for people, rescuing people, it was there partly as a picture to Israel of what God was doing for them and what God was going to do for them. Well, look at our need. We haven't got one old lady who's in need here. This Redeemer comes because the whole world is in need. Not in danger because it's poor. Not in danger because it's about to become extinct. But in danger because spiritually and morally it's bankrupt. It's a world of sinners. People like you and me are guilty. People who've tried to live without God, people who've tried to live against God, people who are so selfish, and we're in danger of meeting with this God in a way that will be found out and exposed and punished and lost. And if God hadn't sent a Redeemer, if this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, hadn't been prepared to come, then we wouldn't have a hope. Not today, not tomorrow, not in death, not in eternity. But God has sent a Redeemer. The Redeemer in the Old Testament, as we've been seeing this evening, had to be one of the family. That was the lesson, because God's Redeemer was going to be one of our family. A man had got us into this mess, Adam. He sinned and brought the status of sinner down on every single one of you, and brought death down on every single one of you. And a man had to get us out of the mess that a man had got us into, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the miracle of the incarnation, God's Son, co-equal, co-eternal God, fully God, all the attributes of God are his: power, knowledge, majesty, love, holiness, justice, righteousness. The one who has no beginning, who's always been, he's there before the beginning. He's the one who steps down into our world to become our brother, that he might be one of the family and act as our Redeemer. Then we see the Redeemer has to be willing to redeem. Our first Redeemer this evening, he wasn't willing. The second was, and so was the third. Oh, he's the Lord of eternity. Oh, he's the one that angels worship. He's willing to humble himself and put our needs before his rights and give us what he alone could provide. He's willing to become the servant. He's willing to stoop lower and lower and lower. He did that for us. laid aside his majesty, laid aside his rights, he laid aside his honor and his glory so that he would be able to redeem us. Both the first two redeemers, they were able in chapter 4 to act as redeemer for Naomi. They were both wealthy probably. The thought of buying up that land, it didn't seem to provide any problem for either of them. Yeah, I'll do it, the first guy said, until he realized the cost involved in another way. And Boaz steps in and he's able to provide whatever money is necessary to give to Naomi to redeem her. He was wealthy. He was able to do it. But they couldn't have acted as redeemer for us. They couldn't have acted as redeemer for themselves. To save us, the Lord Jesus Christ paid not cash or silver or gold, but his own precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We're going to sing about that in a few minutes. And one of the verses says, what stream is this that sweeps away my sin just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. You got any idea, have I got any idea of how much this Redeemer must have loved me to have redeemed me with his own life? To have redeemed me from death and sin and hell and destruction and condemnation, because he was prepared to have my sins in their horror and their horrible and their totality and their massive placed upon him on the cross to be punished in my place to save me. Is he your redeemer? He can be. He's willing to be. He says in his word that he can save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. All who sincerely call on his name, crying out for help, for mercy, for forgiveness, for salvation, for Jesus to be their Lord, that they will be saved. This Redeemer's never, ever walked away from anyone who cried out to him. It cost him everything. No sinner was too bad for Jesus to say, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I can take some things, but look at you. He's taken the chief of sinners. He's redeemed them from what they deserve through his life and his death in our place. He is the greatest redeemer. There's never a cost too great for this blessed redeemer to bear. There's love for you in Jesus Christ. There's mercy and life and salvation for you. Will you go to him, receive him as your redeemer? Will you ask him to be your redeemer? Even now, this evening, this morning we were talking about striving to get through the narrow door. Well, here is this Redeemer who stands still with arms stretched out to us, and he still says, come, come, let me take what you owe, your debt. Let me give you what I've earned, perfect righteousness, a place in the family of God. Your name will never, ever die out. You're a son, a daughter of the King, to reign with him, to share his inheritance with him forever and ever. Boaz is great. He really is. That he can just be a little finger pointing through history to the greatest Redeemer of all. The one who doesn't reach into his pocket to provide redemption for the poor, but the one who stoops down from heaven and lays down his life, then picks it up again that we might have a living Saviour, a real Redeemer.